All right, well, let's look at Romans 6. We're going to be continuing through our Building Below the Baseline series, so we're just sort of working on our spiritual life before God, the things that really no one knows but us and the Lord. And so today's lesson is dying to self, which is really born out of the last lesson, because we mentioned dying to self and what that is, but we didn't really flesh it out. So this morning we're going to get into what does it mean to die to self. Because believe it or not, something we ought to be doing moment by moment and certainly daily is to put aside ourselves. And I'll say this, one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life, because we as people, myself included, by the way, and I'll say this again, the morning service, that, you know, when I preach these things, I want you to know I have to get them first before I can preach them to you. And so a lot of times it's like, man, that was a really offensive sermon. But you understand, like, I'm dealing with it all week as I'm studying it and the Lord's convicting me. And so dying to self, I just know it's hard. And here's why. Because we're all selfish. We all are. I am. I mean, we just tend to want to be selfish and do what we want to do. And so I include myself in that. And I say that because in the morning message, I'm going to be talking about excuses. And it's going to offend everyone, including me. And so, because it's just, we all have our excuses. And so anyway, but let's look at this, dying to self. So Romans 6, and then we're going to look at a verse over in Galatians 2 as well. But let's read Romans 6 together. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So Paul does what he does so often, is he teaches us this doctrinal truth about what happened to us when we got saved, that we died unto sin. He teaches that in the first few verses, and by the end of those 13 verses, he's telling us why that matters and what we ought to do with it. So we're going to look at that. But look over at Galatians chapter 2, because we'll spend some time in Galatians as well. So hold your place in Romans, go to Galatians, and look at chapter 2. We'll just look at one verse here. We're going to look at verse 20. It says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not yet I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now that verse right there in Colossians, it teaches the same truth that Romans 6, 1 through 13 teaches, in that when we got saved, we died unto self, we died unto sin, and we are to live our lives in Christ unto God. And so that's really the idea today, and probably today and next week we'll look at these truths. But let's ask the Lord to bless our day, bless the lesson this morning. Lord, we come to you this morning. We're thankful, Lord, as we always should be. I just believe that our prayers ought to start by just thanking you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet in your house again. And, Lord, I know that we can open our Bibles every day, and we should. But you've given the church a special mandate to open and preach. And so things, Lord, that you want to do today, we just pray you would accomplish. Lord, I pray for your help in the lesson this morning as I teach, and just for the words to say. And Lord, that more than my words, but that your word would do a work, and that your spirit would convict where needed and encourage where needed and help where needed. Lord, we pray that you just be with us throughout the entire day. We thank you for your goodness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when you read the book of Romans, there's a progression that takes place in these first few chapters. The first three chapters or so, about midway through the third chapter, really teaches us about salvation. It begins with man's problem of sin, if you remember Romans 1 and 2, and talks about that. And then in Romans 3, of course, we have a lot of truth about salvation itself. And there's all this good teaching about salvation. Then as you kind of get midway through chapter 3 and you start reading 3, 4, and 5, you get into the doctrinal teaching of justification, that the Lord has made us just or given us justification through his Son. When you get to chapter 6 where we are today, he really starts talking about sanctification. And sanctification is differentiated from justification in this way. Justification is that we have been made sinless before God. We've been declared, you might say, or given righteousness that is not ours. And so positionally, we're saved. I won't have to, and I know this sounds, we know we're sinners, so it's hard for us to agree with this statement, but I won't have to answer for my sin. Christ already did that. That's this idea of being justified. He took my place on the cross, and he gave me salvation. So I am just before God, even though I'm still a sinner and I still deal with sin in my life and am still sort of in that battle. But before God, as far as salvation is concerned, the blood has been applied to those who are saved. And so that's the truth of justification. Now, sanctification is, okay, after we're saved, we're supposed to be more and more like Christ. Sanctification is the process of us living our lives and becoming more like Christ. So it's the process of us being less like us and more like him. And so that is not salvation. Salvation happens in an instant. Sanctification is that process in our life that we are trying to become more conformed to the image of Christ. And by the way, that's what the Lord is doing in us. That is the work he said he started and he will finish in us, and that he's desiring to do in us, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. So that means every day that I live, I should be a little bit less like me and a little bit more like Christ. That's the process of sanctification. Again, it has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation was taken care of that day that I got saved. Now, in Romans 5, there's really a lot of truth about justification itself. And you could glance over if you'd like. We're not going to read every verse just for sake of time, but we could read verse 8 out of Romans 5. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So there's a few things about justification that's being talked about there. And the first thing is that Christ died for us. This is something that happened in the past. He's already done this. He's taken care of that. He died for us. It says there in verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The second thing we see in chapter 5 that really brings out the idea of justification is this idea of substitution. You understand, Jesus was a substitute death for you and I. He went to the cross quite literally in our place, meaning we should have been there. It should have been us to pay that penalty. And it wasn't just nails and a crown of thorns, but it was the eternal punishment that he bore for us. So there's this idea of substitution. He went in our place. We see that in verse 7 where it says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Then we look at verse 8, but Christ, he died for us while we were yet sinners. So he's substitution. He was our substitution. He took our place. We also see that in chapter 5, he paid for sin's penalty. He paid sin's penalty. We see that in verse 11 where the Bible says, by whom now we have received the atonement. That idea of atonement means that a price has been paid that atoned for sin. So a price has been paid that will reckon that account at zero, right? It'll fix, it'll pay for our sin debt. So that's this idea in chapter 5, is that he paid for sin's penalty. And then the great part for us is that he then imputed his righteousness to us, meaning that I don't stand before God justified because of my good works. None of us will be able to do that. But we will stand before God, or justified before God, because his righteousness has been imputed to us. We are recipients of the righteousness of Christ. So when the Lord looks at us, he's looking at his son and the work his son did. That whole thing, that's just a really quick explanation of what justification is. All right, now then, Romans 6, what we just read, notice that there's a little bit different wording that's going on. So in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified, past tense, right? Justified. So I was justified when I was 8 years old. That's when I was saved. That's when I was justified. It happened right then. It's sort of a one-time occurrence. Christ died for me. He substituted himself for me. He paid for my sins. He died for my sins, and then he imputed to me his righteousness. All those things happened at my salvation. I was justified. Now, chapter 6, verse 1, just a little bit of Bible study here. Notice this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So now Paul has switched. He's kind of changed gears here. He's not talking anymore about the day that we got saved and our justification. He's talking about our life, isn't he? He's talking about our living. He's saying, shall we continue in sin? Should we continue to live the life that we lived before we were justified? And of course, in a room this morning of folks who, you know, got up early and waited through the snow to come to Sunday school, I know that you know the answer. No, we should not continue in sin. I mean, that's not what God would have for us to do. We shouldn't just continue to live the life that we lived before. And so Paul is now, he's changing, not changing, but he's switching gears to talk to us about now how we live our life. So he's changing from this idea of justification to this idea of sanctification. So there's a few things that we see in the verses that we read. In justification, Christ died for us. We saw that in chapter 5. Chapter 6, sanctification, we died with Christ. Now, I know you're sitting here today and you're like, hey, I'm alive. You're alive physically. And by the way, you're alive spiritually. But did you know when you got saved, the old man died with Christ? Galatians says that he was crucified that day. So we died with Christ. And again, the whole lesson over the next 2 weeks is going to be to explain some of this. Is just introduction. But this idea of sanctification is that we died along with Christ. Notice in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there's a part of us that died when we got saved, and it is that old man. It is that sin nature. He says in verse 2, dead to sin, dead to sin. Okay, so Christ died for us. We died with Christ. Then this idea, Christ substituted himself for us in justification. Well, in sanctification, as I live my life, I am supposed to be identifying with Christ. Look at verse 5. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So this idea of being identified with Christ, baptism is a great picture of that. We know we're not saved by our baptism, but when we get baptized, we're going under that water. It's a picture of our death, our burial, and our spiritual resurrection. It's just all a picture, and it's to identify us with Christ. So Christ substituted himself for me. In sanctification, I identify with that substitution. Now, also, it says Christ died for sins in Romans 5. And yes, he did die for sins. But notice in the verses we read in verse 10, it says he died unto sin. Unto sin. And the idea there, and I'll talk about it in just a second, is that he broke the power of sin in our lives. All right, so he died for our sins. He died unto sin. He paid sin's penalty. He also, in sanctification, he broke sin's power. You know, I'll explain that in a second, but he broke sin's power. A Christian, the sin has no real power over a Christian, over a believer, and shouldn't. And then in justification, I said he imputed to us his righteousness, meaning that he allows us to take on his righteousness so that we can be saved. Well, now in the idea of sanctification in chapter number 6, if you look down to verse 13, he imparts to us his righteousness, meaning that he enables us to live a life of righteousness. Okay, he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So justification releases us from the penalty of sin through Christ's substitution. Okay? Justification relieves us of the penalty of sin. We don't have to pay that penalty when we meet the Lord. Here's the thing. Sanctification releases us from the control of sin. Sanctification releases us from the control of sin so that we may freely live righteously in Christ. One time we were after a church service, I wasn't a pastor yet. It was just I was doing the college and career ministry, and I was in this in a service. We sang, "Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing." Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing. I think that's how it goes. Is that how it goes? Yeah, so we were singing that song, and great song. And a lady came up to me after the song, because in one of the verses, he says, the writer says this, he breaks the power of canceled sin. And she comes up to me and she says, now why, if sin has been canceled, why does he need to break sin's power? And I had to think for just a second, because, you know, sometimes we just sing songs, we just sing the words and we don't really think. But what that writer is really saying is, yes, your sin has been canceled, justification. But sometimes we allow sin to control our lives, which is a matter of sanctification. And so Christ not only justified us, but he's allowing us to be sanctified because he gives us grace and power over sin. So he breaks the power of canceled sin, meaning this, it is possible to say no to sin. It's possible. It's possible to say no to temptation. And so again, we're going to deal with this idea of God's grace and how he enables us to live the life he's called us to. But it has this, we have to learn to do what Romans 6 says here and die to self. So we're going to start with Roman numeral 1, a presumption to avoid. In verses 1 and 2 of our text, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Then he says, "God forbid." Now, in Romans 5, we should note this. Look at verse 20, Romans 5, verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, here's the presumption, and we're going to get into this in just a second with a couple of points. But when we get saved, the presumption that some of us, and again, I think all of us at some extent of our lives probably fall into this trap, but there are some who actually believe and teach this presumption that we should avoid, and that is this, that once we are saved, well, it really doesn't matter how we live because Christ has forgiven us and will forgive us of all sin. Now, when I say that, you probably immediately are like, well, that's an awful way to think that, you know, the Lord saved us so that we can live any sort of way. But that is exactly what Paul is addressing. He's like, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, you understand grace about when we sin and we ask God to forgive us, that's grace. He's forgiving us. So he's like, oh, well, here's how I can get more grace. I'll just sin. And then grace will abound. And it sounds very foolish when I just say it like that. But I'm telling you, so many times we look at God's grace as a license to sin. We look at God's grace like, well, I know he'll forgive me. And I mean, I'm saved. Am I a Christian? So he won't be bothered by this small thing in my life. And so that's the presumption we're trying to avoid. So we get there from two different ways. Letter A, a problem of interpretation. So someone that would say, well, I'm, you know, grace minus the law equals license. In other words, that I can live however I want, or grace is my license to sin, that person is misinterpreting the scriptures. Okay? That is not a truth. That is a false statement. So that person is misinterpreting the scriptures. There's nowhere in the scriptures where it says that because God has great grace that we are just able to sort of live however we want without any sort of repercussion. No, the Bible tells us to pay attention to the words of the scripture, and he tells us to study, right? Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of the truth. So what will keep us from being ashamed? Studying the scripture, rightly dividing the scripture. That means this, that we're going to be understanding the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So here's this idea that, again, I think some people really live by this idea. I think others, it's probably you understand that it's wrong, but sometimes we excuse our sin under this heading that we have this grace that's available to us. One way that I hear it said sometimes is someone will have this thing and they'll be wrestling with this thing, or maybe they're not, but someone comes to them and maybe they hear it in a message, or maybe it's a friend that comes to them and says, hey, this thing in your life, it's not biblical. You probably shouldn't be doing this. And here's what we hear so often. We hear this, well, you know, I don't live under the law. You'll hear that. You'll hear people say, well, we don't live under the law anymore. And what's interesting about that statement is it is true. We do not live under the Old Testament law. Okay? I don't have to keep the Sabbath. Yesterday, if I want to work, I can work. Right? No one's going to stone me for going and picking up sticks. You know someone was stoned in the Old Testament for picking up sticks on Saturday? Right? Yeah, that because it was against the Old Testament law. We don't live under that law. But understand, while that statement is true, it's flawed thinking to think that, well, since I don't live under the law, quote, that everything fits into that law. Do you know there's a whole lot of New Testament truth after the law ended that Christ wants us to live by? I mean, he tells us over and over and over all these things. So this idea that we can just excuse ourselves or justify our sin or live any sort of way we want because we don't live under the law, it's like saying God doesn't care how I live. And that's just not true. God very much cares how we live. I mean, he's given us 66 books in this Bible. It's a lot of verses. It's a lot of scriptures that tell us how to live. He very much cares how we live our life. So again, we've got to be careful not to... We're really good at pulling an interpretation out of some verse, wrestling a Bible verse out of its context, like saying, I don't live under the law, but grace. You know, you're quoting Paul. Good job. You quoted Paul. You have no idea what Paul's talking about. He's talking to people who are trying to justify their salvation by works. Of course we don't live under the law in that sense. We're not going to work for our salvation, but he's in no way saying, well, you just live any other kind of way you want. And that's what he's saying here in chapter 6, it's like, don't get confused about this thing about grace. It's not that we can just live any way that we want. So we got to be careful not to manipulate the truths of the Bible to conform them to how we are living. You know, we're real good at that. Justifying our position in our life with the scriptures. Do you know I'm not supposed to change the scriptures? The scriptures are supposed to change me. So when I come through a verse that speaks to my heart and God speaks to me and says, this thing's messed up in your life, well, I don't just ignore that verse and go to another verse that makes me feel good. I have to change, right? And so again, it's a problem of interpretation. And then when there is that problem of interpretation, as the Lord has told us so many times, we have to get to the heart intention. Because why would we misinterpret the Bible? Well, it's not because... it's not because of some naive or ignorance or anything like that. It's because our intentions are wrong. Why would we try to manipulate God's word? Well, it reveals that there's something inside of me that wants to please self rather than God. But the funny thing about the Bible is, it is the tool that God uses to not only change our actions, but to show our intentions. If we change our intentions, our actions will change. And so the Bible really always goes to the heart of the issue. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So when Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "God forbid." I don't know. That's not what the scriptures tell us to do. If we're trying to live the way we want and we're sort of contorting the scriptures to make ourselves feel better by saying, "Well, God gives grace and I don't live under the law and such," what we're understanding is we're interpreting that wrong because we have the wrong intention. We're trying to please ourselves. And again, to some measure, we all do this, because if we didn't, we wouldn't sin. Just think about that. I mean, just pick whatever sin it is, and then pick that thing that we all do in our mind to justify why we just did that, or why we just thought that, or why we feel this way or that way. Think about something like, man, I don't mean to pick on people, but think about something like unforgiveness, right? Why would we not forgive? Well, you know why? Because we have our reasons, right? And I can just imagine us putting our hands on our head. Well, I know the Lord says to forgive, and He tells us to forgive. And I mean, He did tell Peter 70 times 7, which essentially we all understand is God telling Peter, "You forgive every time." Well, what if he does it again? You forgive again. Well, what if he does it again? You just forgive again. And what if 490 times? Well, you just forgive again. You know the truth of the message? If it's the 491st time, you know what you do? You just forgive again. But when we don't forgive, we always have our reason, right? We always have our, "Well, but you don't understand. You don't know. They have it." Again, I'm with you. I could sit right where you are and preach into a mirror, because there are people who have hurt me as well. There are people who have, you know, again, we have our reasons. Well, they know what they did. Well, I don't think it says there forgive unless you know what they did, or what, you know, whatever our reason is. So again, let's don't, because I know none of us are like touting or holding up the flag that says we can sin all we want because we got grace. I know none of us are doing that. So we got to zoom in on where it hits our heart, and it will be in things like forgiveness, and it'll be in things like pride. It'll be in things like our thought lives and in the little things we justify in our lives. I got to tell you, it boils down to our intentions that we are to our self. Well, we're very selfish is what I'm getting at. So God's grace doesn't give us a license to sin, but rather Romans 6 tells us that God's grace liberates us or frees us from the power of sin. I've got a couple other verses here that say the same thing. Titus 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So grace, Paul says to Titus, grace brings salvation to all men. But then grace does this, it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So grace, again, isn't a license to sin, it's a teacher of righteousness. It's a teacher to live rightly. He goes on in verse 14 to say, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us." That's one thing that grace does. It redeems us from all iniquity. But then it does this, "and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So Paul tells Titus here, grace was given to redeem you. It was also given to purify you. So grace actually is supposed to do actually quite the opposite of what we sometimes think. It's not to free us to sin, it's to free us from sin and allow us to live the way that God wants us to live. It's a teacher of righteousness. The Bible says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty," freedom. only use not liberty or that freedom for an occasion to the flesh. It doesn't mean you're free to sin, but by love, serve one another. The writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, one of the great songs of the faith that we all love to sing. And no matter where you are in the world, people know Amazing Grace. They just know that song. It's such an impactful song. Well, John Newton, the writer, you may not have known this. He was a slave trader and an alcoholic. I mean, he was an awful guy. Whenever that verse says, "and saved a wretch like me," you understand he was writing because he had been gloriously changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he got saved. He became a preacher. He actually led in an abolitionist movement to end slavery. He changed his whole life. And then he wrote that song, Amazing Grace. It's not that he said this amazing grace enables me to continue in sin. No, it changed a wretch like me. And so that's what grace does for us. This idea that, you know, we don't live under the law, we live in grace. And somehow we think, okay, the law was really tough, grace is really easy. That isn't that how we kind of think? Like, the law was really tough, like all these rules and regs. Grace is really, man, it's just easy. Just, you know, do whatever you want, it's all good, don't worry about a thing. I'm not here to impose the law on you, but you understand, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you know what Jesus did? Over and over he said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, thou shalt not kill." Everyone in here is like, amen, shouldn't kill, I hope. Is that where we are? Okay, good, good, good. No one's murdering anyone today, good. You know what Jesus did though? He took that standard of the law, killing someone, and he elevated it to a much more difficult level. He said, "But whosoever is angry at his brother without a cause." Every one of us has committed that sin, right? Angry with the brother. So Jesus said, look, the law says don't kill. Hopefully we're not having an issue there. He says, but I said, let me teach you the new way to live, the grace way to live. Don't even get angry with your brother. Okay? Thou hast heard that it's been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? Everyone that's a Bible-believing Christian, amen, ought not to commit adultery. But what did Jesus do? Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see how he's taken the law? See, we take the law and like, we don't live by the law. We live in grace. We live in liberty. It's much easier for us. That's not what Jesus said. He said it's pretty easy not to kill people. Try not being angry with them. That's what he said. He says it's pretty easy not to commit adultery. But listen, just try not to lust in your heart. Watch what your eyes are seeing. Again, he's taken this matter of the law and, in my opinion, has elevated it to a much more difficult level. And the only way that we'll live that way is by his grace. So grace is not a license or an excuse for us to live any kind of way we want, but rather, grace is a teacher of righteousness. It helps us to live the type of life that the Lord has called us to live. So again, we don't want to abuse God's grace. We don't want to have the attitude that, hey, I'm forgiven, I can do whatever I want, I'm under grace. So that's the presumption that we need to avoid. Now, I know it's early. I'm actually going to stop there because point two is really long and it talks about our position to acknowledge. I can give you that bullet point. You can write it down. But I'm actually going to stop there so that I don't get, I'll just end up repeating it all next week because I don't think you can do one half without the other. So I'll stop there for Sunday school this morning and we'll just pick up back on this. So save your notes and we'll pick up right back where we left off next week. So let me pray and we'll have about 15 or a little more minutes to fellowship or take a little power nap or whatever you want to do before church. As long as you're here by 11, I'll be happy, all right? And so let's pray. We'll be dismissed this morning.